Well, good morning, everyone. As you continue your prayers for Alex and Brenda Coloma and their daughter Angel in the work that they do in the Philippines and praying for what the Lord will grant for them to do in His kingdom, I pray that something that you would be mindful of for me. On Thursday, I plan to leave town. And next Sunday, I'll be in Rock Island, Tennessee for the week. And then the last Sunday of the month, July 27th, that week, I'll be in Temperanceville, Virginia for that week. So I will not be able to see your lovely faces again until August, which seems like a long time for me. But I want you to be prayerful for me. I've never tried to endeavor to do those on back-to-back weeks. And also especially to be prayerful for the souls in Rock Island, Tennessee and the area there, as well as Temperanceville, Virginia, which kind of covers the Delmarva area around there as well. So please be mindful for the lessons there, for the souls there, and that the hearts will be receptive to His Word. If you would, take out your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start there in a moment. And in doing so, in covering these next four verses, we continue working our way and preaching our way through the book of Ephesians to see what's at hand here is so specifically needed, not only in the moment in time that they are for these saints in Ephesus that are faithful toward the Lord, but in looking back and also seeing where they are now and even looking forward. If you remember through the first several verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it starts off by talking about the past. You remember where you were. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, you can probably think back to the moment whenever the truth became so clear that we realized that we were dead in our sins. That we knew that we were alone. We might have been angry, ashamed, even in terms of thinking we wanted to blame other people. We also wanted to try and cover our own sins and try to justify as to why it was okay. And then the truth comes in and you realize, I am dead in my sin. I stand guilty before God. If He was to return today, I would be lost forever. And it's such a vulnerable moment. And then to hear the gospel, to hear the message of Jesus and deliverance and the gift that came in Jesus. And so you notice here in Ephesians 2, look back at verse 5. We'll just read the first few verses leading into 7 because it's one complete sentence. And notice, as Brent pointed out last week, the first two words of verse 4, but God. Here we were in this state of cutting ourselves off from God by our own sin and our own choices. It says, but God being rich in mercy because of His grace, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To go all the way from being completely cut off from God and any spiritual blessings to now stand alive in grace, in Christ, seated with Christ, raised up with Christ. And then you come here to verse 7 and He continues on to say in verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing richness of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, let's look forward about what's been given. Notice He doesn't just say, in the age to come. He doesn't just say, okay, through the rest of this earthly existence. He says, no, let's talk about ages, plural. Let's talk about what happens after you die physically. Let's talk about what happens after this earth is gone. Let's talk about all of eternity. He says, so that you know that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing richness of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does He say might? Don't you want it to say, He will? But that's not what it says. It says He might. When you read through Scripture and you see, especially in the New Testament, these passages that say, He may, He might, realize that means there's a response God's looking for. It doesn't mean that God is not going to be faithful to His promises. He's saying this is the way it will turn out if it is solely dependent upon me, but He might. There's a response that's demanded from God. And then you notice this next aspect of what He brings in together. He says, to come, He might show the surpassing richness of His grace. He says, whatever you can think of in terms of richness, it surpasses that. Whatever you think of in terms of grace, of being given beyond what you have earned or deserve. He says, He wants to show this surpassing richness of grace. This is what He wants to do. This is His desire. And then to think of it this way, if He's talking about grace, that means there's something different that I deserve on my own. In order for my sin to be paid for, I deserve to be crucified. I deserve to be like one of those thieves that were crucified together with Jesus. Even they themselves, one of them said, we are getting what we deserve for what we have done, our actions. Whenever you come to see the truth, that's that vulnerable, guilty feeling that we had. Anything bad that comes in my life, I know I have earned it. Because of my own choices, because of my own words, my own attitudes, and we know I'm not going to make it eternally like this. You start thinking in terms of what Jesus paid for. I deserve to be ridiculed. I deserve to be shamed. I deserve to be mocked. I deserve to be beaten with rods. I deserve to have a crown of thorns beaten into my head. I deserve to be scourged. I deserve to be crucified. And yet that still would not buy me eternal life. It would only be what I deserve for my sin. However, I can't offer an offering for my own sin. If I'm crucified, it doesn't really pay for my sin because I didn't come to this innocent. I didn't come to this without guilt. I can't pay for myself. And yet here's God who says in the ages to come that He might show the surpassing richness of His grace. There's something different that He wants to offer. Completely different. Notice the next phrase in verse 7. He says, the surpassing richness of His grace in kindness. This is not that polite kind of situation. This is not someone being thoughtful. This is a kindness that comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient and love is kind. It's a kindness that says, I will treat you right even though you have dishonored me, even though you have treated me with arrogance and rebellion. He says, I will still treat you right. I will show you kindness. It's the same thing that you see in Luke chapter 6 when Jesus is talking and He says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to do good. I want you to share and lend. And He talks about, for God Himself is kind, same word for kind, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. When people show no gratitude, when people treat God in a completely arrogant way, what is God ready to do? I will show you my kindness. I will still treat you right, even though you dishonor me. He says, I'm going to offer you my son. And Jesus' instruction in Luke 6 is, you be merciful as I am merciful. He says, are you ready to withhold what is deserved to someone to show them mercy? Because that's what mercy is. We know what we deserve if we're in Christ. We know what the price of sin is in death, and shame, and loneliness, and anger, and trying to cover things up. And yet what you see here in the statement of going, what does this really deserve? And notice how personal Paul makes this. It's as if there's a moment here of him thinking about himself as Saul. Because look at how it continues in verse 7. He says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness toward us. Think about the spectrum that Paul's been spiritually in his life. He says, I need the richness of the grace of God. This is not just for you. Here's Paul sitting in a prison cell, writing this message to faithful saints at Ephesus. He says, do you realize that if without grace, we have nothing? You look at Paul and think about him. He's holding the robes of the men who are stoning a faithful servant of God by the name of Stephen, so that they can kill one of God's own children. 2 or 3 years later, Saul is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus meets him face to face. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it personal. He expects us to show kindness, like he does. But here he is. And for Saul, he's going to spend the next 3 days without sight. He doesn't know whether he'll ever get it back or not at the beginning. 3 days to contemplate what you have done against the Messiah of God. To think about how wrong you were. To think about how you were a violent aggressor and a persecutor of God's own people. How you claimed the heights of knowledge in being a Pharisee of Pharisees, only to kill the Son of God. What have I done with my life? What a long 3 days that must have been. Until God gave him a vision that there would be a man by the name of Ananias who would come in, lay his hands on him, and he would regain his sight. And then it would be shared with him the message of grace from God. Where Ananias tells him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He knew. Paul could remember those days. And he says, do you understand? We can remember those days too. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're still staying right there. Lost. Without grace. Because notice the only place you find the grace of God. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, this is the only place you're going to find the grace of God. Are we in Christ Jesus? Are we in the Messiah, the Savior? and to think, this is where you encounter the grace of God. You might be thinking, how should we consider being in Christ Jesus? At what point did we come into Christ? What does God say about that? I'll tell you, just this week, I was watching TV for a few minutes over at my parents' house. There was a man dressed in a suit talking about these wonderful things of God. And then in the last 30 or 45 seconds, he says, just pray this prayer with me. And then at the conclusion of the prayer, he says, you've just been saved. He says, just call this number and let us know that you've been added. Is that the way it's supposed to be considered? You don't see that ever in Scripture. People take this to a different extreme. Here's a child that's born, sinless, innocent, has never committed a sin, and yet told, oh, we have to make sure and baptize this baby. Is that where entrance into Christ comes? Yet you don't see any record of that in Scripture. You start to kind of think back and go, where did we come into Christ? Where does this grace begin? Now, I want you to look back at Romans chapter 6, page 1130 in the Pew Bible. How are we to consider entrance into Christ? What does God have to say about this? And in previous weeks, we've gone through the first six or seven verses of chapter 6. Go back and familiarize yourself with them if you haven't. I want you to notice verse 8. He says, now if we have died with Christ, that's just where he finished in verse 7. For those of you who have been baptized into Christ have been freed from sin. You've been united with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus when you're baptized into Christ. He starts here in verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. If we died with Him, we live with Him. If we died to the old self and the old ways, we get to live with Him. And not just now, we're talking about forever, throughout the ages to come. Then, verse 9. He says, knowing, this is something we know, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. We've been united with Him. We've been raised up with Him. We're going to die physically, but we're not going to die spiritually ever. Then, verse 9 leads into verse 10. He says, death's no longer master over you. You've been freed from sin. It's power. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He says, one time for all time. It's over. It's settled. It's been paid for in full. And he's never going to die again. And Jesus left the earth and he ascended to the right hand of God, which is where we're seated with him. Then notice verse 11. How are we to consider entrance into Christ? When you look at Scripture, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about what he's been talking about. Here he's been going for 10 verses talking about entrance into Christ Jesus. When you died with Christ, you were freed from your sin. And you died whenever you were buried with Him. Whenever you were raised up with Him. And you died to your old self and sin. When you came up out of the water, being completely buried, He says, now consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, here's the floodgates of grace. Surpassing riches of grace. Shown in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's where you find grace. A grace to a people who don't deserve these kind of gifts. We don't deserve eternal life. Look at our actions from the past. You start thinking through these things of what's really deserved and earned and what we've been spared from. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 18 about two debtors. One owes 10,000 talents. The other later on is going to owe that man 100 denarii. A talent takes 15 years. It's 15 years worth of wages. So when you think about the debt that's owed, it would take 150,000 years to pay off that debt. How old do you expect to live to be? Do you think you'll make it to 80? Think you'll make it to 90? To 100? If you made it to 100, it would take you 1,500 lives to pay the debt. There is the wrath of God that Jesus took for us. It would take 150,000 years or more to pay it back. Just to get to even. That's the example that Jesus uses about a debt that's owed to a king. You think about how large that debt is. How rich in grace does it sound to be spared from the wrath of God in Christ Jesus. Notice how this continues forward. Look into verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." He says, "By grace you have been saved." It's kind of a unique way of saying it, isn't it? Have been saved. So here in Ephesians 2, you look down and you go, "Have been saved." In the Greek language, there's a unique tense of verbs that we don't have in English. And it's called a present passive. And it means passive, and you didn't do it yourself. Don't go patting yourself on the back. Perfect passive is about, it's an action that happened in the past, but the results of it are still going to the present, and they will continue on into the future if things stay the same. If you want kind of an English example, if you come up and you look at the old deep freeze that's sitting outside, and you look at it and you go, "Man, it broke. It broke 2 years ago. We fixed it. And this meat that's in here has been frozen ever since." And you're glad because you don't want to get sick from food poisoning. Realize that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Paul's saying, you have been saved by grace. Do you remember whenever you came into Jesus? Whenever you were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? He says, "And you were buried with Him and raised up with Him to be seated in the heavenly places where Christ is seated. And now to have the grace of God to be lathered upon us." He says, "That's where you were saved." And you go, "Saved from what? What was I saved from?" Somebody comes up to you and say, "Hey, do you want to be saved?" "Saved from what? What are we talking about? Is there a big flood that's coming? Is there something drastic that's coming that I need to be aware of?" He says, "Because the wrath of God is going to be ours if we stand guilty in our sin." He says, "For by grace you have been saved. You still have salvation." And then notice the next statement in verse 8. He says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that salvation is not of you. Don't go patting yourself on the back. Because the only reason we need it as a Savior is because of all of our faults and weaknesses. Our choices of sin, our choices of rebellion, our choices of being unforgiving, our choices in terms of being impatient, our choices in terms of being angry. He says, understand what grace is. When you realize the thought, whoever deserves forgiveness? When someone mocks you, when someone speaks ill of you or bad words of you, yells and screams at your face, and they come back later and they say, I'm sorry. Do they ever follow it up with, I deserve for you to forgive me? Isn't deserve an odd word? It's not fitting. Look at the actions. The actions are wrong. What's been done to deserve forgiveness? But what has Jesus commanded us to do? If you care about salvation and faith responding, you forgive. Because it's deserved? Not by their actions. You offer forgiveness by the kindness that we show in love. Here the picture is, by grace you have been saved through faith. What if faith is no longer going to respond to God now that we have salvation? This is where James chapter 2 fits in, about faith without works is dead. Works is not about getting salvation. Works is about how are we going to respond to this grace and salvation that we've been given. He says, the gift of God, a gift. Anybody ever given you a gift that you just went, wow, that's too much? I don't deserve this. Please, we almost feel embarrassed, like, please take this back. What if the gift that's given is something, is a life or death need? And they offer it to you. You imagine being someone who's on a transplant list, and they say, I've got an extra kidney. Do you want it? I'm willing to give it. You know what's going to happen. You know the status of your own kidneys. They don't work and function at all anymore. Can you offer them money? No. They're putting themselves in jeopardy to go from two down to just one. It's a gift. They're offering a gift. Can't pay for it. And you realize, Jesus didn't offer just a kidney. He offered himself completely. In kindness. Out of a love. Was ready to give a gift. Notice here, Paul knew that gift. Paul knew the gift of mercy to withhold from me the wrath of God that I deserve. He knew the gift of grace to give me the surpassing richness of his grace because of being in Jesus. To be given eternal life. When evil meets up with grace, there's two choices. Number one, I don't care and I just go on. The outcome stays the same. Spiritual death. And at physical death, it'll turn into eternal death. Then there's Saul. Then there's you and me that are in Christ. Here we came to Christ evil. Grace is put in front of us. Romans 5 says, grace is introduced by faith. He says, are you ready to step into my gift? Are you ready to respond to the kindness of God to offer his son for us? Here is life. Not just to affect every aspect of your life now. Not just in this age, but even beyond into eternity, the ages to come. Now, Saul knew it. A blasphemer, a violent aggressor, a persecutor, a killer of God's own children. and God is willing to forgive readily. The surpassing richness of His grace for you and me. Then, verse 9, He says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is still a gift. It is not something that I've worked enough, I've done enough. It's a scary thing to hear. I've heard it twice in my life, specifically. Someone is about to die. As you talk about eternity, their response is, I hope I have done enough. What are they thinking their salvation is based on? Works? When they say that, I tell them, you didn't, and you can't. Salvation's a gift. If you think you can work out your own salvation, Philippians 2 talks about that, but it's about seeing it to the end. It's not about, look at all the good things I've done, because you can't do enough. Your life's not long enough. Now, he comes to this as not a result of works. What are we going to boast about? Jesus. His love. His kindness. His mercy. His grace. His forgiveness. A life that you can only find as a gift. Nowhere else. And you realize, verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We don't work in order to have salvation. We work because we already have salvation. This is the response to grace. This is the response to mercy. In the same sense of the one that receives the kidney, they say, can I do anything for you? Is there anything I could do for you? It won't repay you, but is there anything I can do for you? You just name it. And now, we don't offer works out of guilt. We don't offer them out of hoping that we've done enough for salvation, because we can't. He says, workmanship. It's a fancy way of saying, you were made for this. Now that you've been cleansed, you have been made to offer up these works. And you look at the rest of verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship. Those who are in Christ, grace covered, walking by faith. This is what faith does. He says, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This word for created literally means to found a colony or a city. Jesus founded, God founded the good works. All we're doing is going to where He lives and saying, this is where I'm going to set up residence. I'm going to have the same kind of works that God does, that Jesus did. That's who I'm going to be now. Now that I've been washed clean, I don't have to walk around with guilt. I don't have to walk around with loneliness. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to worry in terms of sin controlling me. I've been set free. And now all I want to do is imitate Jesus. And He says, that's good, because that's who you were made to be. We are His workmanship. He says, created. Christ established the good works. Just look at Him. Imitate Him. He's already set up the place of good works. Move to His city and get out of death. Then He says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And once we get to chapter 4 in Ephesians, it's going to be all about walking worthy of the calling. He says, walk in those good works. Well, what are those good works? You're going to see that in the book of Ephesians. The very first one, with all humility. There's the beginning. It comes in Ephesians 4:2. But notice this thought. I hope you have the deepest eternal appreciation for the grace of God. Verse 10 is faith working. now that we have this free gift of salvation in Christ. And you realize there's only three directions it can go. It can be like people who hear the Word of God and never make a move, end up lost eternal. Think of people who come to Christ. They're born again, freed, standing in the grace of God, but it means nothing to them. And they walk away from it, back into death. There's a picture of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Picture of men like Diotrephes and John. And then there's a third group. This is where we want to be. To come into Christ and to continue to walk faithfully with Him, offering these works. Not for salvation, because we cherish the grace of God and we realize the price that's been paid. May we be a people who are ever grateful for the gift that's been given, that's so far beyond our own imagination, in the surpassing richness of His grace in kindness toward us.